Take your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 7, actually chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. We're going to read down through the end of the chapter, then we're going to go to chapter 7 and jump to verse 7 of chapter 7 and read five verses there, because it kind of continues on about what they're seeking and asking and knocking for. It all has to do with the kingdom of God. That's what they're asking for. That's the context. So that's why we're looking at fatherhood today, but we want to get this whole context of chapter 7, verse 11. So we come back, we start with verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or withal shall we be clothed? For all these things did the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And here's the key. But seek first the kingdom of God. That's the regal realm, we'll call it this, simply put, of salvation for us as men, mankind, those who are believers. That's what the kingdom of God. Seek that first. And His righteousness and all these things, these material, temporal things, shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Verse 7 of the next chapter. Ask. Now what are they seeking? They're seeking the kingdom of God. So it says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. And to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if a son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, lacking in character, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Father's Day 2018. I was thinking about moving on with our usual study, and then I got thinking, well, we preached Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, and we'll mention that at the end, touch upon it. But I want to look this morning at the topic of fatherhood, being a father. And it was interesting, and I take a concordance and I count columns. I'll count how many are in a column, and then I multiply the number of columns, and then some are parts, and I kind of do an approximation. So, with that said, in the New Testament, there's about 420 mentions of the word father. In the Old Testament, the word father or fatherhood or fathers about 1,600 times. So it's a term of relationship that's used abundantly. And it's quite important. And so what we want to do this morning is just generally examine what is a father? What is a father? Now, when Eric Manzone gave thanks for the food this morning, he about preached my message when he was praying there about our Heavenly Father. And so we want to look at some of these things. But the word father, the meaning and character of father, first of all, obviously, it gives source or origin. We've all had a physical father in order to exist here. So the source of our existence, the origin of our existence, has been the result of a human father. As God is called Father. And we'll look at this a little more and more, but we want to notice, first of all, that He's the source and origin of all things. In James chapter 1, verse 17. And what we're going to be looking at this morning as we run through these passages, we're going to see that it uses the term Father in each of these passages, each of these verses. And so, in relationship to God being the Father of things, it says here in chapter 1 of James, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, this is referring to the lights that God the Father, and we're going to see this later on from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, where it says there's one God, the Father, out from whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And we're going to come to the fatherhood of God in relationship to God the Son. But what we want to say right here is that God the Father is the one who is the planner. And God the Son is the one who carries out. He's the project manager. He speaks the things into being that God the Father says, we'll do it this way. And the Father and the Son says, okay, this is, and He speaks it into existence. Now, God the Son is the one who's spoken the universe into creation, into existence. But the Father is the one who planned it. And so that's the reference here. He's the Father of lights. The Sun, the Moon, which reflects our star, all the stars out there, He's the one who causes it to exist. And there's no variableness or shadow of turning. These things have existed from the moment that they were created. There have been a little tweak now and then. Actually, when Joshua had the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon, it was actually the earth that stopped moving on its axis. But the sun stayed there. All the stars are in their positions and orbits, and it's going to be that way until the one who's spoken them into existence speaks them out of existence, 2 Peter chapter 3. He's going to unloose everything that He has brought into existence. He's going to unloose it. And then He's going to recreate new heavens and a new earth. But God the Father is the planner, and so He's credited with being the Father of lights. So even the starry spaces are because of His fatherhood. He's the source. He's the originator of the lights. He's in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it tells us that, let's read it. We usually think of this as a Christmas verse. But it says here in chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born." That's what men saw. "Unto us a son is given." That's from God's point of view. Now, I put a parenthesis after "given," because that was His first coming. Okay? Then it says, "And the government shall be upon His shoulders." That's when He comes again the second time. "And the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." It says, "The Everlasting Father." But it literally says, "the Father of the ages." He's the one. Remember, God the Father is the one who plans, but God the Son is the one who brings it into being. So God the Son, and we see this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where God the Son is the one who made the ages. He's arranged them. The Father's planned them. The Son has arranged them. And so here, He's called the Father of the ages. But again, God the Father is the one who's planning them. So He's the planner of the ages. And that's what we have here in Isaiah 9:6. So God the Father is the source or origin of all things. He's the source of all beings. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 9. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? You've been born into, and we're going to deal with this more in a little bit. You've been born into God's family. You're His born ones. You're by regeneration, by the new birth. And He's the one who has brought your existence as a human being into existence. He's the Father of your spirit. And how does that happen? Well, He created Adam. He created life by breathing into what He formed out of the red clay, the red earth. Adam means red. And as the earth was formed into this shape of this body and all the intricate parts and so forth, God breathed life. That was a creative act. It was a creative act. Where'd you get your life? Yesterday I got a gift from one of my children. What's the name of the company? 23andMe. Ever heard of that? I think it's about chromosomes, 23 chromosomes. Okay, so I guess they want me to find out who's your daddy? Okay. And I was just telling him again, I'm going to tell him, you know, they're going to find out I'm from Africa and China. No, what they're going to find out is I'm from this guy after the flood and the guy right at the beginning of mankind. That's where I'm from. So I could have told him that, save him some bucks and so forth. But God is the one who has brought mankind to Him, and not simply mankind, but spirits, angels, cherubim, seraphim, all the spirit realm. He's the Father. He's the source. Human beings, He specifically brought into existence back in Acts chapter 17, and verse 26, verse 24 says, God has made the world. And what this is if you were with us on Wednesday evening, we mentioned that there are three usages of cosmos: the satanic world system, Satan started that; the people of the satanic world system, that's the whole fallen Adamic population. They're called the world. That's what God loved in John 3:16. He didn't love Satan's system. He loved the people of the system. And then in John chapter 1, it uses, I believe in about verse 12, he uses the word cosmos of the universe. God the Father planned it, and God the Son spoke it into existence, the universe. And so that's what it is telling us here. The God that made... The Son created, the Father planned, so it says made, poia, or He made the universe, the world, and all things that are therein. Seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Now this is talking about the Son. Neither is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He gives life to all and breath, and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. So the existence, the origination, the source of humanity is God the Father. He's the planner. The Son carries it out. So that's one of the meanings. Humanly speaking, if you have children, your dad this morning, you're the reason your children are here. If you're here, you had a father, a grandfather, and you can keep going with all the grand-grand-grand-grand-grands back to Adam. They were all fathers, all passed on. And so there's that idea of source. A second reality of the meaning of father is that today we have fathers that are, what's the phrase they use? Who's your daddy or baby daddy? Like that. It's like... okay, this young girl has a baby, and we might know who... There is a father, but we may or may not know who this physical father is. You see, that's one area of fatherhood is source or origin. But fatherhood does not end there at all. Fatherhood goes on with the idea of a benefiting offspring or that which is brought into existence. In Job chapter 29, verse 16, the statement is made by Job. He says, "I was a father to the poor." Now, he didn't physically father everybody that was poor back in his day, but he was a provider. He was a benefactor. And so, a father is one who provides for others. And certainly, if they're your own offspring. Now, Job was doing it even for those who weren't his offspring. Also, in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 21, we see a fellow by the name of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. The king of Israel was going to be taken into captivity. You can see that back in verse 17. Well, when he's taken into captivity, what's going to happen to the rest of the residents of Israel and especially of Jerusalem? Well, it tells us, it says in verse 20 of Isaiah 22, "It'll come to pass in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." He'll be the provider. He'll be the benefactor. In a certain sense, we can illustrate this with George Washington, who said to be what of this country? The father of our country. He has provided or was the head of that whole movement that provided independence and a certain type and form of government that we enjoy today. This idea of father, of benefiting. And then in chapter 7 of Matthew, which we read this morning, it tells us about a normal relationship of a father to children. Anyone asks, let's start here with verse 9. "What man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, gives him a stone? My flesh and blood, whether it's my flesh and blood or adopted, they're now my children. They're under my authority, and I provide. I provide for their well-being." Interesting, when our family was young, I said this before, we didn't know we were poor. My kids knew we were poor before I knew we were poor. I thought, we're doing fine. This is great. And you know something? I'll tell you something about having stuff. Having stuff is a bigger headache than not having stuff. Because not having stuff, you don't have to worry about keeping stuff or losing stuff or ruining stuff or having stuff stolen. You know, this planet here is a place where thieves do break through and steal. And if I got more stuff, if I don't have stuff, you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for all this great stuff ahead of me. But here's the problem. The stuff I've got now can get in the way of understanding and appreciating and desiring the stuff to come. And so it's a greater burden to have stuff. And that's okay. But you make sure that you control the stuff and don't let the stuff control you. Goes on to say, or if your son asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Well, we, being fallen individuals, we lack in character. We're evil in that sense, lack in character. We know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Now, remember, the asking here is going to be tweaked when it comes to the upper room discourse in John 13 through 16, where it says, "Ask according to God's will. Ask in His name according to the way He would ask." And in this context, when we read our scripture this morning, we started in chapter 6 so we could include verse 33, that it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God." That's the regal realm of authority concerning salvation. Now, this kingdom of God also includes good angels, and good angels never fell. They never needed salvation. So it involves all those who are willingly subject to Him. By the way, there is a note in your old Schofield, possibly new Schofield Bible, on Matthew 6:33 about this kingdom, and it says that very thing. This kingdom involves those who are willingly subject. The kingdom of the heavens involves, it's a governmental kingdom. And it involves unbelievers, the wicked, so on and so forth, as well as the righteous. But this is only the righteous. And so we seek that first. And then we can ask. But what are we asking for? Things that concern that kingdom concerning salvation. That's what we're asking and knocking and seeking for. Now, we do it in a little bit different way than the knocking, seeking, and asking. God has laid it out for us, and I don't have to go around hunting for it. I can find it right here. A lot of things that I ask for, all I need to do is search the New Testament Scripture for me as a New Testament grace believer, and it's there. And I know what I should be having. And by the way, He's provided it for me. When we sang the song this morning, did you notice a word in there? And it had the word please, as in making a request. I don't have to ask, say please, for anything. God's provided everything. When He provides it, why am I saying, will you please provide it? Mark, I already said right here, it's provided already. So remember that. Never beg. You simply ask with authority concerning the things that are provided for you. Okay? Now, meaning of a father, the source, origin, there's a benefactor, very quickly, teacher, leader. Now here, again, like I said, we could have other passages that infer, make an inference of a father teaching and leading, and when we come to the epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, we find that. But it doesn't say, use the word father teaching necessarily, and this came out of Unger's Bible Dictionary. I'm going to go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. By the way, we have chapter 3 up there. And I looked and I go, whoops, I can't find what I had written down there. I know there was another passage. But here it says, in relationship to Naaman, the Syrian captain, he was the captain of the Syrian army. He had leprosy. He had a captured little Jewish servant girl who said, there's a prophet down in Israel, God, the God of Israel. He can heal leprosy. And so Naaman goes down there with his entourage and his servants and everything. And I love the way this happens. He goes to the king first of Judah, and the king of Judah goes, and he talks to Elisha, and he goes, oh brother, have I got problems? This guy wants, he's asking me to resolve his physical ailment. This guy's got this army. Man, I've got all kinds of things on my plate, and now he puts this on, and now I'm responsible. He's making me... And Elisha says, what are you talking about? This is God's business. And so, Naaman is referred to go to Elisha's house, and he sends his servants to Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come out to Naaman. Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army, Elisha doesn't come out. He just sends a messenger. He says, go wash in the Jordan River. And especially at that season, it was muddy. And they go, what? Ah, we've got the Farfar River up in Syria. It's far cleaner. Like, if I'm supposed to dunk in water, why can't I do it in clean water? And this is what it says in verse 13. And his servants came near and spake unto him, and said unto him, my father. Now he's a servant. Why does he call him father? Or actually they. It's more than one, these servants. Why do they call him father? He's the one who's their leader. He's the one who's providing and teaching, training, instructing them. And it's from them who are being instructed by him. They make an observation that they give to Naaman. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather when he says to thee, wash and be clean. Naaman evidently just thought about it, and he went ahead and did it, and guess what happened? His leprosy was cured. Now, these servants called Naaman their father, and he was the one who was the leader and the instructor of them. That's just one example. Like I said, as we get into the New Testament, it has a very much stronger implication about a father being a teacher and a leader. And then finally, a discipliner. A discipliner. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, referring back to the Old Testament, Paul says, "Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits," we've been here before, "and live? For they," the fathers, our fathers, our human fathers of the flesh, "for a few days corrected us," child-trained or chastened us after their own pleasure. "I thought I told you to get those cattle in an hour ago. What? You broke my favorite, blah, blah, blah." Okay, here comes the heavy. Here comes the child training. They did it for their pleasure. "But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." That's why we are corrected. "I'm not doing too well in partaking of his holiness." Well, guess what? In a little while, you'll be perfect in partaking of his holiness. And so the opportunity, as with all of our Christian life, is let's get started now by choice before God, in his grace and by his grace, makes it permanent without our choice. That's at the rapture. So here's a child training, a correction, a disciplining. And it can be, as it says in this passage here, verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. But it's the result. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." It's for a good purpose. It's for our profit. It isn't simply for God's pleasure of putting the screws on us when we get out of line. It's for correction, that we would use our so great salvation to live out that salvation. And that salvation, that life, is going to look like God's life itself, because it is God's life. So those are the four meanings and characters of being a father. We come to our second point this morning, and we see that the first person of the Trinity is called out of these 1,600 times in the Old Testament, and especially of the 420. Many of those usages in the New Testament are speaking of God the Father. God the Father in the New Testament. We find out that the first person of the Trinity is the perfect Father of all persons. He's a Father to everybody in some sense, but not in the same sense. First of all, He's a Father to God the Son. He's a Father to God the Son by an eternal relationship. In other words, He didn't become a Son. He's eternally the Son. These two words in human language, Father and Son, has certain truths to it. In relationship to humanity, Father, Son, there's one who is the originator of the other. But that's not true with God the Father and God the Son. The Father did not originate the Son. The Son is eternal as the Father is. But in other respects, the Father and Son are similar. And as we already pointed out, let me read another verse first, and then we'll mention 1 Corinthians 8 again. In John chapter 20, the day of Christ's resurrection, John chapter 20 and verse 17, Mary Magdalene sees Jesus. Let's start with verse 15. Jesus says unto her, "Woman, why do you weep? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said unto her, Mary. That's all he needed to do. Just say Mary. She turned herself and says unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus says unto her, Touch me not. Not now. Later she's going to. And others are going to touch him. But not yet, because he, in his sanctified state, needs to take his shed blood to the third heaven to offer it as the finished sacrifice before the Father. Now we have to add Hebrews, different passages in Hebrews to put that all together, but that's what has to happen. And he says, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but listen to this, to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. Now notice he doesn't say our Father. God the Father is a Father to Jesus Christ, who's God the Son, who's taken on humanity. He's lowered himself. But he is a different kind of Father to the second person of the Trinity, and even in his humanity, than he is to us. Because this relationship, God the Son, even being Jesus Christ, he had a beginning of taking on humanity, but he didn't have a beginning of his existence. He's eternal. And so as God is his Father, God is his Father in a different way. When he's our Father because there's a beginning. We're going to see that in a little bit when it comes to our fatherhood. But Jesus Christ had no beginning with God the Father. And so the relationship they have, as we've said before in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, to us there is one God. There's one who emphasizes deity. Now we emphasize that fact because we have many other scriptures that tell us that God the Son is God. Jesus Christ, even in His humanity, is the God-man. He's deity. So when it says in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, to us, there's many gods to the Gentiles. They have many deities. But to us, there's but one deity. God the Father emphasizes that deity as the planner. There's one deity. God the Father, out from whom are all things, in relationship to this one deity, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So one out of, the other through. God the Father plans, God the Son produces. Planner and producer. That's their relationship. And it's the Father-Son relationship. And they're in complete agreement. And it's interesting when you look at the first five verses of Galatians chapter 4, you see from a human standpoint how a child, a male child, becomes a son. And when that male child, who's an infant and who's under servants, and they can discipline him and so forth in training him, finally comes to a point where he's declared to be a son, those servants can't touch him anymore in that fashion. They can't discipline him anymore. He can discipline them, but they can't discipline, because he's considered, he's looked at as a son. He's gone through a bar mitzvah. The Gentiles had the toga ceremony of a Greek son coming of age. A Jewish male coming of age had a bar mitzvah. And they were declared to be a son. And now they have the authority that was commensurate with the Father. Now, Jesus Christ never became son that way. That's for human beings. But it does tell us this, that once you're a son, you have a relationship with the Father that a child doesn't have with the Father. A born one, a little one. And there's several words for child in different stages of infancy or immaturity. There's different stages of that. But God the Son was never immature. He took on flesh. He was, by the way, it never calls him the child of God, the born one of God. Now, in Acts chapter 3, it does use the word that he was a child of God. It's a different word. It's not technon from technia, to bring forth. It's the word paideion, and many times it's translated servant. It's of a young person who served. David, this was used of David. He was called this in Acts chapter 2, a paideion. Well, there it says child of God in our English text, but it's not one who's born of God. So he never had a beginning. He never had a beginning in his personhood, in his existence. He was eternal. The relationship as father and son, and here again from our understanding of on a human basis, when a father had raised a son to a point, either through servants or personally if they were poor, the son finally came to the place where you could say, remember the old TV show, Sanford and Son? Remember the son? What was his name? Lamont? He did all the work. Dad just sat around and made wiseacre tracks and so on and so forth. But Lamont did the work. You see, when it's Sanford and Son, Sanford might have started the business. Guess who's doing the business now? The son. Well, it's on that idea, that level, that the father and son have a father-son relationship. The father plans, the son carries it out. He speaks it into existence. Then the father has a relationship with Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6, it says, "Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people?" Moses is talking to Israel, the people of, and unwise. "Is not He your Father that brought you? Hath not He made you and established you?" Now this is just one of several occasions in the Old Testament where the term Father is used in relationship to Israel. It's not on a personal basis. It's on a national basis. It's on a racial basis. It's how God has brought them into existence as a nation, as a people, and He's provided for them. And so He is their Father in that sense. When Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders in John chapter 8, he was telling them that they were of their father the devil. And they, what? He says, "We have God as our Father." They understood the fatherhood from the Old Testament that God had toward them as a nation. Not as individuals, but as a nation. They understood that. But it's interesting in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptizer, when confronting the Jewish religious leaders, said this, "You say you have Abraham as your father. God's able to raise up from these stones children. His own children. Children of Abraham. Don't think it's anything special that you have an in with God. You do have a certain level of closeness to God. But you don't have a personal relationship with God. And unless you have that personal relationship at a certain level of personal relationship, now our personal relationship as New Testament grace believers is far more intimate than Old Testament believers. But Old Testament individuals could have a relationship with God where they could, at a certain level, call Him their Father in more of a personal sense. Now, we're kind of getting into the weeds here. This is interesting. If you get into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where He talks about your Father, when you pray, pray our Father, which art in heaven, and all of this. He's talking to the people who are nationally His people, how they can have a more intimate relationship with Him under certain circumstances. But looking at the nation, God was their Father on a national basis, but not a personal basis. God could raise up from the stones that were around them, John the Baptizer said to these religious individuals. He could raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. Don't think you're so special. He has chosen you as a people, but you've got to listen and cooperate. You have to be obedient to what He says to you. And what were they throughout their history? Hard-hearted, and stiff-necked. Time and time again, that's the description. But He was a father of Israel. He's a father of all mankind by creation, and providing the good things for sustenance. We saw that already in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. We're not going to read it again for sake of time. But God has also provided not only mankind's existence, and He's provided the material good things. It rains on the just and the unjust. He's provided good things for all of mankind. He's provided what they really need when you realize the end zone verse. You know what the end zone verse is? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He provided for the whole world. So you see, as the source, a father providing the source, He provides the source of all mankind's existence. He provides the source of all of their physical existence and sustenance. And He provides the answer for their big, big need, their spiritual need. He provided His Son. Now, a provision of a Son, the reality of their existence and His provision to sustain their existence does not make them intimately related to Him at all. And so God is their Father, but on a very distant level. He's their Father. He's God the Son's Father on a very intimate level. He's Israel's Father on a national level, because He chose them. They began to have that existence. He's the Father of all mankind because He began their existence and their sustenance and has provided the real answer that they need for their eternal well-being. But neither Israel as a nation nor all mankind having a fatherhood relationship, those fatherhood relationships do not save them. It does not provide for their eternal well-being. They have to respond in obedience to what He provides and requires. Then we finally come to the Father of New Testament regenerated believers in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 11, He came unto His own, and this is in the neuter gender, His own things. So a donkey, Jesus could ride into Jerusalem on an unbroken donkey and the donkey didn't say boo. He could speak to the sea. One of the many, many, many things that He brought into existence, there was a sea in Galilee. He could speak to that sea. He could speak to the winds. The winds would cease and the sea would immediately calm. Not take a while to finally settle down. Immediately calm. He came into His own things. But then it says, and His own, and now it's in the masculine gender, His own people received Him not. Things would obey. His own people, the Jewish people, would not. But then it says in verse 12, but as many as received Him for who He was and who He said He was, to them gave He the authority to... Notice this word, and if you want to circle it, to become the... It's not sons, it's children. It's the word technia, the born ones through the new birth. That could only happen beginning on the day of Pentecost. So if those people during Christ's earthly ministry received Him and would obediently follow Him, what could they get finally? They could get eternal life. They would... pass from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer. Old Testament believers didn't have eternal life. David never had eternal life. Daniel never had eternal life. They will in the future at the resurrection. We get it the moment we believe the gospel, beginning the day of Pentecost. That's when people living, breathing on earth began to possess God's quality of life, eternal life, the moment they believed. They didn't have to wait till they died and rose from the dead, like Old Testament believers. And so those who received Him, and if they were obedient and they followed Him, where would they finally follow Him? To the cross, and then finally to the day of Pentecost. And there, how many were there? About 120 only. There were many more believers than that. But most of those believers who believed He was deity didn't follow Him that far. So they were still believers, but they're going to have to get eternal life at the resurrection. Those who followed Him, the 120, got eternal life the day of Pentecost. It says in Romans chapter 8, let's turn there, Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, we're not going to get into all the detail, but we've seen this in our study in Wednesday evenings, Galatians chapter 3 and other places. You're a son of God by being placed into your position in Christ. You're baptized into Christ, and that, according to Galatians 3, about verses 25, 26 on through the rest of the chapter, you become by faith a son of God by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Here it's taught, that's what you are, and I am. And you know what? You miss it. I never knew that. That's fine, you still were from the moment you believed the gospel. You're a son. You're a mature and privileged one. It's genderless. You're a son, you're a mature and privileged one. Even if you didn't realize it. What Romans 8:14 is talking about is when you begin to grow, and the way God sees you as a privileged and mature one, and you begin to live that out in your practice, in your daily life. Now, you're living as sons. Not simply being a son in your position, now you're living like your position. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're acting like the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received a spirit of son placement, whereby we cry, what? We've been placed as sons, we cry, Abba, Father. Because I'm in my position in Christ, I can cry, Abba, Father. And then it says this, the Spirit Himself bears witness, I'm translating itself. Itself is a correct translation according to the Greek gender. But it's simply because pneuma is a word, spirit is a word that's in the neuter. And that's why they say itself. But even though spirit is a neuter noun, it's talking about a person. So I'm correct, and you can argue with me, but I'm correct in saying it's Himself. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? You're a son because you're in Christ. You're seen mature. But because we've experienced regeneration and Christ is in us, our spirit is joined to His Spirit, we are called the born ones, the children, not sons here. The previous verse, verse 15, we're sons because we're in Christ. We're children because Christ is in us. We are born ones of God. But you put these two verses together, when I become a born one, what does God become to me? He becomes my Father. Now, get that word? Because we saw it back in John 1:12. Have the authority to become. I wasn't always eternally a child of God or a son of God. God the Son was. And He was never called a born one. The born one of God. The child of God. He's the Son of God. He's eternally the Son. I'm at a certain point, I become a son and a child, a born one. That's fatherhood. Fatherhood is by source, origin. It provides benefits for those that are produced. It provides teaching and discipline. God the Father is a father to God the Son in a unique way, that He's not a father to anybody else. He's a father to Israel as a nation, beginning at a certain point in time. He's a father to all mankind at the beginning of their existence in a particular way, but not to the extent that He's a father to you and me by virtue of regeneration, by becoming sons. Now we come back to the classic passages of what does that mean for us as being a human father? Well, if we're born again, we're regenerated, and God is our Father, like Eric gave thanks for the food before we participated this morning, we have quite an example set for us as Christian fathers, as born-again fathers, of what a father really is. How he's the source by birth, by adoption. That's child and son, according to our relationship to Him, but there are those that we adopt into our family. There are those that are born into a family. So, as He's a source to all things and all people, Christian fathers are a source to their children. Then we're a benefactor. We saw that in chapter 11. Even we, being lacking in character as human fathers, we know how to give good gifts to our offspring, to our born ones. And then by teaching, training, and discipline. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child how? Brush your teeth. Before you go to bed, make your bed when you get up in the morning. Get out of bed before you make it. You want to sleep? That's great. It's called Saturday morning, not Monday through Friday morning. And there's chores to do. You're part of this family. You pick up after yourself. You do this aspect of a responsibility for the benefit of us all. And we can rotate that. And there's different ways you do that. You want to play your video games, watch some television programs? Great! Here's the schedule. Here's how we do it. That's what a human father, and especially a born-again father, does lovingly for their children, training them in things. And by the way, it's not training in salvation. You cannot train your children to be Christians. You cannot train them to accept Christ as their Savior. You can lead them, you can indicate, you can model, you can live a testimony before them. And when you do that faithfully, and you continue to do that faithfully, whether they become a believer or not, you continue. And they always have that obvious reality of looking back at mom and dad, that they're still who they were. In fact, they're even getting better. Oh, they're growing? Yeah, that's who they are. And then we come to those two passages, and I just want to read them quickly. We don't have time to examine them closely. We have before, and we should again sometime. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, or verse 21, says this: "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Now, provoke to wrath is a compound word. It's to antagonize. Your brother wouldn't have done that. Your sister gets better grades than that. Why can't you do this? And when something is accomplished in maybe somewhat of a mediocre way, but it's still an accomplishment, is there praise? Is there encouragement? Or is there ignoring because it hasn't been up to a certain standard? Things that can cause discouragement in a young person. In Colossians it says this: "Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged." Encourage them. I don't know what you are. Are you a farmer? Are you a logger? Are you a doctor? Are you a lawyer or whatever? You know, when it's higher up on the socially accepted level of pay and respect, we go, I want my child to be that. I may be that, and I want him to be like me. I may be the janitor and the street sweeper, and I don't want him to be like that. And yet, what if my child grows up to love pushing a broom rather than pushing a pencil in a lawyer's office or a doctor's office? What if they really enjoy working with their hands? Hey, son, you be the best janitor you can be. You be the best carpenter you can be. Go for it. Keep it up. Keep at it. Great. Encourage him, not discourage him. And then as we finish this in verse 4, it says, but bring them up in the nurture. Now that's that word in Hebrews chapter 12, paiduo, child training. Bring them up in the child training and admonition concerning the Lord. Now this doesn't train them to be a Christian. What this does is you as a Christian, our family goes to church. Whenever we go to church, if it's on this day, this evening, or this is, you're coming with us. And this is a good thing. And I'm not just hauling you along and you just sit still. I want to explain why we're doing this. And then I want to live out what I'm explaining to you before you. And I'm the first to say, I've fallen short. And I admit it. And I was wrong here. Have you ever said that to your kids? I was wrong. I've had to do that a few times. And that's good. That's a good thing. It's a good thing for us as parents. I didn't do it right. And I should have, and I could have. God provided everything I need to do it right, and I didn't. I chose to do it my way. And I shouldn't have, and I don't want you to do that either. I don't want you to go down that road. Now, whatever road they go down, you need, when they start out, they first come into the family, never too young. You know how they say you can read to your children in the womb and that'll kind of develop a desire for reading and listening to stories after they're born? Singing, the same thing. You sing to the child in the womb. So it starts early. Starts early. Keeps on. Continues. And as you bring them along, you deal with them as an individual. You deal with them with kindness, but in the nurture, the child training concerning the Lord, the admonition, the no-nos. Around here, we don't talk like that. I know you heard that from your friends. They were over here, and I heard them the other day say some of those things. And I might have had to tell them, we don't use that language here, but you don't use that language. Even though they do, we don't do the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you do that as a parent, as a father, you continue to, you've already provided their existence, now you're providing their support, the benefits for their needs, their physical needs and so forth, but also be teaching them and training them and then correcting them. Lovingly, accurately, consistently, and being a testimony before them consistently, and that's an exercise. Wow. Always have to get back on track again to do that time and time again. Being a father. Our Heavenly Father does it perfectly. He's done it perfectly. He'll continue to do it perfectly. And we're already perfectly provided for the moment of the rapture. Even the moment we step out of here, or provided for perfectly because He's a perfect Father. But in light of His perfection as the perfect Father, we, believing fathers and believing grandfathers. By the way, it's interesting how often that word father in the Old Testament refers to my immediate offspring, but also going back a generation or even beyond that, and they still call them father. So my fatherhood has, I don't know, what do we have now? Got to do the math every time. 13, 14, 15, 16, something like that, around there. Father, being a father. In a certain respect, grandfathers are still fathers. Being a father. Provide. Provide benefits. Provide teaching and training. Nurture and admonition. Heavenly Father, we're thankful just for an opportunity to briefly be reminded again of the privilege and the understanding of what being a father is. And Father, your continual, perfect demonstration of fatherhood towards us, not on a racial basis, not on a general basis of all mankind, but on a personal basis, one to one, to a place where we can call you Abba, we can call you Daddy. Thank you, Father, for that intimacy. Your Son expressed it the night before He went to the cross when He used that term, Abba. And we can use it time and time again, Father. Maybe not speaking it, but in our tender regard toward You as our Heavenly Father. Thank You. Thank You. Blessed to the end of our being able to continue on maturing as good fathers. Amen.